Israel, Kamakavivo Ole, sings this beautiful, dreamy version of Over the Rainbow and What a Wonderful Day. And it's a mellow, heartwarming rendition that kind of sticks with you. If you listen to this song, it just kind of stays in your mind. And I've been singing it over and over again. I really like this song. It's peaceful. It's hopeful and well done. It's kind of a magnetic song, I think, because people long for their dreams to come true, even if they don't expect them to. They still like to think about that. They long for that. The song envisions a fantasy world of love and beauty that seems to escape us. But for just a moment, by listening to such a song as this, we can kind of get lost in that over the rainbow world, you know? Because no matter what's happening to us, we can always dream. We can still dream, right? And that means a lot to us. It kind of eases the pain of reality. If there was only real hope, genuine hope, do you feel life whizzing past you at 90 miles an hour? Maybe you work 90 hours a week and you've still got 90 items on your to-do list. And you're on a 90 calorie a day diet because you look 90 pounds overweight in your swimsuit. And you've got 90 different bills to pay and you're already overdrawn $90. And the minimum payment on your visa this month is $90, and that's just the interest. And you're still paying $90 a month maybe on your student loan. And you don't know where you're going to get that $90,000 to send your daughter to school. And you got 90 channels of cable TV, and there's still nothing worth watching. And you drive your kids to 90 different activities and events every month. And your unexpected toddler just asked why for the 90th time today. And grandma turned 90, and that means she's going to need more help from you. And you think, you know, everything would just be fine if you're making $90,000 a year. You know, within nine blocks of here, there are more than 90 people who are facing harsher realities than I just described. Living nightmares. And as a church, we look at our world and, you know, the mass shootings this week and tornadoes, the crime, the hostilities, the hunger, the poverty, the immorality, false gods, the greed, the brokenness, the perversion, the disregard for human life, the terror, the calamities, the selfishness. People are lost and despairing, hopeless. And we wonder how can we make a difference in this world? I mean, the problems are just too immense, too complex. We struggle to get our own lives together, let alone help anyone else. I don't know if you noticed or not, but it looks like someone left us a present, a little package here. It says, to Western Hills Church of Christ with love. You know, and so we've got this, some kind of present. I wonder what it could be. What? A check. All right, I don't know, maybe. I guess really the only way to solve this mystery is if someone unwraps it and shows us what's inside. Then the mystery will be revealed, right? That'll do it. So Michael, come on up here. You get to open the package. Here we go. You get to open it. Okay. I just pull those strings.
Okay.
And pull another string.
Well, it's wrapped.
There you go. There, now you're talking.
See, I just usually just cut everything.
That's what my son does too. He pulls out that pocket knife and then just starts cutting it.
All right.
Now you may need it, I don't know, but...
We have another box. Yeah, that's well...
It'll probably come open.
Yeah? All right.
Well, maybe not. Oh, yeah, okay. I can't wait! What's inside?
Well, looks like we have a Bible.
All right, thank you. Thanks a lot. So you know what? This is marked. There's a bookmark in here. See it? So maybe we better see what it says. Look at that. It opens to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery. Now, when you see that word mystery here in Ephesians, he's talking about that which is revealed, that which is unwrapped and made known. Okay? It previously wasn't. Now it is. All right? So here, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 says, to make plain to everyone the administration or stewardship of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And then it says, his intent was that now through the church, did you get that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Verse 14 says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's quite a gift. That's quite a revelation for us. This prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed was written specifically and initially to the Ephesian church and other churches in the region they might have circulated it to. But by God's intention, this message is preserved in the New Testament. It's a prayer for all churches. It's a prayer for the Western Hills Church of Christ. And so I like to think of this as a prayer for full power. Full power, that we might bring hope to the world, not over the rainbow fantasies, but real hope. In an age when people are cynical and skeptical about the church, this passage is very encouraging because it reminds me that hope is found in the church. In the church. We're not the enemy of culture. Instead, we're bringing life-giving hope to the culture, for the culture. And as we consider the hope and power of this great text, I once again urge you to pay attention to the language of excessiveness and abundance that comes by grace in Christ. I mean, Paul's just all over. He just heaps on the words. So first of all, let this message just kind of wash over you and fill you personally to begin with. It needs to do that first. And then let it overflow. Let it just splash out of your life onto others. So Paul and I pray that, first of all, you will access power greater than your limitations for strength. When I was younger, it may surprise you to hear me say that my size was an advantage. You believe that? You're laughing at me. It's not so much an advantage anymore. I don't know. But it gave me a competitive edge. It really did. I was smaller than nearly everyone else. And so I was driven deep down inside to outdo, outthink, outmaneuver, outrun, and even overpower those who had more size and more strength than me. You know, as I matured in life, the longer I was around, I became to understand that there are powers greater than physical strength and prowess, such as wisdom, knowledge, character. But even so, the longer I live, the more I humbly realize that I am woefully inadequate and underpowered in all these ways, in the physical and the other. I need a strength, not my own. I can only imagine the weight of responsibility for the nation that lay across the shoulders of President Lincoln. So much was at stake with his decisions and leadership. And in fact, he testified, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction I had nowhere else to go." Lincoln was a praying man. Now, as a church leader, you assess things and you pray a lot, you know? And I see easily the good about Western Hills Church of Christ. I see what makes us strong. I see what makes us unique. I see some of the special things about our church, and I love it. But I can also see ways that we need to change and grow. And the truth is, in a consumer culture, Western Hills Church of Christ doesn't have the facilities, the personnel, the technology, and the programming that can really make us attractional, especially when you consider and compare it to all the other things out there. And that's okay. Because the truth is, the world doesn't need another church that appeals to consumers and gives them what they want. It's not what the church needs. And it's not what the world needs. Now, I don't mean, though, that we shouldn't be culturally strategic in our methods. I think we should. But what this passage is teaching us is that we can't have any impact without Him. He's what we need. And as He transforms and empowers who we are, we become effective as His church in bringing the life-changing hope to this world. So look what He says again in verses 16 and 17. He says, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit," where? In your inner being, "so that Christ may dwell," where? In your hearts through faith. It's inner power. I mean, read the book of Acts, and you're going to see the early church changed the world, man. They blew it up. They changed history, but they didn't do it by ingenuity or being trendy and cool. It's not how they did it. They were effective because the Holy Spirit of the Lord was unleashed in the church. He was alive in their lives, in their community, in their gathering. The Spirit enabled them to be and do what they could not do by themselves. And the world is so hungry to experience the Lord, you know? They want to be a part of that. They want to taste that. And so the Lord gave these followers inner strength, so that God was doing something in them and in their fellowship, and He enabled them to endure all the challenges and hardships and to carry out their glorious mission. But it also at the same time put the spotlight on the source of their strength. Not on them, but on the source of their strength. And we can pray for the same inner strength to have an impact in our community, in our world. And we spend a lot of money and time and energy maintaining our outer appearance. We do. And on our achievements, on our accumulations of temporal things, you know. And we're more concerned with how we look than who we are on the inside. Diet, exercise, hair and clothing styles, bank accounts, houses, cars, diplomas, positions, whatever. But Paul prays for strength deep inside. That's where the impact needs to be. I'll tell you what. My faith needs strengthening. My faith needs strengthening. Because I don't really have believing that God can do any particular thing. I think He can. I'm convicted. I'm convinced of that. But sometimes I admit I get a little wobbly on believing that He will do a certain thing. How about you? You know, and I think we should pray for each other's faith to be strong. And I don't know about you, but I need to be stronger inside when it comes to temptation. And you know, I've tried through the years and I can't beat it consistently. I need His power to follow wherever He leads and to do whatever He wants me to do, to obey. And the only way my life can really make people hunger for God and what He can do in their lives is when Christ is living in me by His Spirit, and that's obvious. That's what we call full power, filled power. Okay? It's like putting a Boeing 747 engine in a Ford Fiesta. You know, boom. And I love that phrase in verse 20. God is able. I'm not, but God is able. And with that kind of power and presence within, what is it we cannot do? Really? Do you believe? Do you really believe? Jesus said even the smallest seed of faith can move mountains. Do you believe? Do you know anyone who needs a strength beyond their abilities? Know anybody like that? Countless people all around us every day who are under the power of this world and living in the grip of sin and trapped in various life situations that they cannot overcome by themselves. And I wonder if they will encounter the Almighty God in us, in His church, and discover what power He can and will bring into their lives. Because if we do church without His power, if we live our lives without accessing His power, our acquaintances may never know that power. But folks, what happens? What happens when Western Hills Church of Christ, when wherever we are out there during the course of the week, if we would dare to act on that power Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, every day, what would happen? Paul and I also pray that you know love beyond your capability for knowledge. And this prayer is stated as an oxymoron, really, because that we might know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. How do you do that? How do you know His love that when it's beyond knowledge, it's incredibly hard to grasp, is what he's emphasizing. The measure of the love that Christ has for each one of us. His love is so immense, it's greater than our sins and failures. It's reaching into our past and into our future. It's surpassing all our world's value systems, our personal value systems. It penetrates our deepest wounds and sorrows. Loving when we don't love in return, relentlessly committed to our well-being. But His love is something Paul intensely prays that we know. Because the better we know Christ's love, the more it changes our lives and empowers us to love. We love because He first loved us. Let's not look at this love like we enjoy fireworks. Oohs and ahs. Oh, did you see that one? It's not like that. His love will absolutely undo us as we contemplate the worth, the value, the immensity, as we just go swimming in it. That's the idea. He wants us to apprehend. He wants us to appreciate. He wants us to apply. He wants us to experience Christ's love. In fact, that's what he means when he uses the word know, not just head knowledge. He wants us to experience it, know it firsthand, personally. And notice the vastness of this love. He goes, you know, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, you know, it is so big. It's so wonderful. And you start thinking about the biggest things, the biggest river, the biggest ocean, the biggest one. Mount Everest, located in Nepal and Tibet, is usually said to be the highest mountain on earth, reaching 29,029 feet at its summit. Everest is the highest point above sea level. Highest point. But the summit of Mount Everest is actually not the furthest point from the Earth's center. What? It's actually not. That's because Earth is not a perfect circle. It's not a perfect sphere. It's a bit thicker at the equator due to the centrifugal force created by the planet's constant rotation. Therefore, the actual highest point above the Earth's center, the Earth's core, is the peak in Ecuador called Mount Chimborazo, located just 1 degree south of the equator where the Earth's bulge is the greatest. Ron Vance was there just this past week. You were there too, right? All right. So you know what I'm talking about. So the summit Chimborazo is 20,564 feet above sea level, but it reaches over 6,800 feet farther from the center of the earth than Everest Peak. That's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it? Also, you may be surprised to learn that Everest is actually not the tallest mountain on earth either. From sea level, that honor belongs to Mauna Kea volcano on the Big Island of Hawaii, which originates deep beneath the Pacific Ocean, rises more than 33,500 feet from the base to the peak. You got all these immense mountains, and they're measurable, but they're big, you know. And we talk about things that are big. A lot of times we talk about mountains, but all that to say is, measuring and quantifying God's love is greater and is not near as easy as these immense mountains. It's so big, unfathomably big. Romans 8, 38 and 39 echoes. For I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Now, if there's one fundamental thing that every single person on the planet needs, it's to know they're loved. We all need to be loved. And most of all, people need to know that they're loved by God. And when you know you're loved, it changes everything. I've seen it over and over. People desperate and they do desperate and foolish things. They're just seeking to be loved. And, you know, I don't mean to oversimplify this, but, you know, a lot of times that obnoxious, attention-seeking person that you have to work with, it's just somebody who wants to be loved. And they want to be accepted. And so they do crazy things, obnoxious things, mean people. Mean people are often just people that are hurting, and they need to be loved. Workaholics are typically seeking love and approval by their performance. And think of how lives would change if people just knew the magnitude of God's love for them. You can't outrun it. You can't undo it. You can't fall out of the reach of God's love. Nothing you do will make Him love you more or less. And see, when that's lived out in you, and when that is expressed to others in you, people will begin to know God's love. Something powerful happens that the world longs for but can't seem to accomplish. There's oneness despite diversity, despite sin in the Christian community of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's hope for every single person to be a part of that church family, Christ's family. Centuries of bitter barriers, misunderstandings, and hostilities can crumble in the love of Jesus as we're bound together. Jesus said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know? And so it begins with Jesus' love for us. Love like Jesus. Man, it is so selfless. It's burden-bearing, bloody death. That's what it is. Even for people who don't love us. Look at Jesus. Know His love. Experience His love, and it'll help you love. A church that knows and practices the love of Christ is like a multi-generational family, perhaps, living in the same house. And you, maybe in this household, you have the tradition to kind of keep everyone together. You expect the entire family to come to the table for dinner. I'm going to eat around this table. This is family time. But one evening, you arrive home, and the baby is fussing for food right now. I want to be fed. Not going to wait for dinner. Grandma gets the baby started while you help your spouse set the table, and soon your 12-year-old twins enter the room arguing over television rights. But nevertheless, they still come to the table and they're seated together as a family, and it's time to pray. However, you realize your teenage son is not at the table. And so you find him in his room playing some video game. You say, "Why are you not at the table? Didn't you hear your mom say it's time to eat?" Yeah, I heard her. But then with a little bit of an attitude, "But I'm not coming to dinner tonight. I don't like meatloaf." Now, if you're a parent, how do you respond to that? You're going to like me. No. It's not about the food. It's about the family. So you say, look, son, it doesn't really matter what we're eating tonight. You're coming to the dinner table because you're part of this family. And it's not so much about the meal. It's the memories that we're making that are important. And when you're not there, we miss on all that you contribute. And you're missing out on what we contribute to your life. And sure, it's meatloaf tonight. That may not be your favorite, but tomorrow we're having pizza. And of course, then tomorrow, Grandma's sensitive stomach may not agree with pizza. But in her maturity, she learned a long time ago to appreciate the blessing of life and love. And so she's going to enjoy the family time around that table, thankful that she just has a seat at the table. She's still alive and she can still be a part of the family. And I think there's some implications there for the church. Next, Paul and I pray that you experience fullness that exceeds your capacity to contain. So this truth is so marvelous. It's difficult to wrap our minds around that we could be vessels of the holy, almighty, transcendent God in all His glory and all His fullness. I mean, how is that even possible? How could God dwell in us? This passage amps up the magnitude of God's overwhelming presence in His church by speaking in terms of all three persons in the triune God united within us. Verse 14 speaks of the Father. Then verse 16 mentions the Spirit strengthening us in our inner being. That's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And then verse 17 cites Jesus Christ the Son, who is dwelling in our hearts. And then you get to verse 19, it prays about being filled with the fullness, the entirety of God, the fullness of God. This reiterates the wonder that's revealed in Ephesians 2, that collectively we as a church are the temple in which the living God dwells. The transcendent God is in us, Christians. He's in us, brothers and sisters. Reflect on the ramifications of that. While we were in Savannah, Georgia this last week, my family and I toured two different churches there, historic churches. Both were beautiful. Both were very distinct from each other. In some ways. The first was the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist, and it's well known. It was very ornate, had this magnificent pipe organ and all this decor. This Catholic church was established in the late 1700s here in Savannah, supposedly the earliest church in Savannah, and the current beautiful cathedral that you see in the picture celebrates their religious system and their proud tradition. It's pretty cool. And it attracts thousands of tourists who come and marvel at this elaborate edifice. But you know what? God does not dwell in that iconic cathedral. Doesn't dwell there. Much more moving to us as a family was experience the tour of the first African American Baptist church, which claims to be the first African American church on U.S. soil. Located adjacent to the city market there in Savannah, ironically right across the street from where the slaves were bought and sold. And the design inside was very attractive, not as much on the outside like the other building, but very attractive on the inside. It was very meaningful and tasteful, but not nearly as ornate as the other church that we had toured, of course. I was fascinated by the tour guide who humbly shared the history of this significant church, their various leaders, as well as the noble effort of the members to build this building, as well as to establish this community of faith for slaves, overcoming many obstacles and doing great ministry for the Lord. Lots of historic moments took place in that building. Now, there was not a poor me spirit in the people or in the presentation that day. It was really more of, God has done something here. God did something here. That was more the vibe. And lots of people visit and they tour this historic church building like the other. But here's my big point. God doesn't dwell in either. of these iconic church houses. Because Christ Church is not a shrine. It's not an inspirational gathering place. It's not a historic landmark. It's not an organization for social justice. The church is the people in whom God dwells. It's the people in whom God dwells. That's His church. It's not a place people come to, but it is a people who go into the world purposefully. And people who know us, Western Hills Church of Christ, don't marvel at our music and preaching, at our community services, at our history, at our building. They marvel at God who is on display in us. And when you live out that reality of God in us, then Paul and I pray that you will see outcomes that surpass your ability to even imagine. Paul gets really excessive in his language here, just heaping superlatives on top of superlatives to make his point. He builds kind of a pyramid of words. He says, God is able. He says, God is able to do. He says, God is able to do immeasurably more. God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask. God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. And then what's really cool is that he says that God does this in us. He does this in the church. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. In the church, a new supernatural community has come to earth. It's not the same as anything else. And so there are a lot of outcomes from that, but here's one amazing outcome. You know, in that day, who would have imagined that Jews and Gentiles would unite as one Christian community? Unheard of, unfathomable. Generations of animosity, separation, hatred, repulsion from one another, and in Christ, the two become one. And I know Scott did an expert job in teaching that reality last week. In their impossible oneness was the clear manifestation of God. The extreme scope of Christ's love was evident on display in the community of believers. And friends, if Western Hills Church wants to turn the world upside down like the first century church, if we want to see what happens like we see in those beginnings, it has to start inside our hearts where Christ dwells through faith, empowering us in the inner person, each one of us, and then collectively together, to love beyond our ability with the same expanse of His love that's demonstrated on the cross, which is for all people everywhere of all time. So, and Christ's church becomes this beautiful kaleidoscope of one people for the glory of the one who unites us. That is so powerful. That is so amazing. God has revealed something in our fellowship right here in the Western Hills Church. He has unveiled the mystery. He's unwrapped the mystery that the world has not seen or grasped or been able to achieve. That is that everyone, all people, become one under the saving lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a great mystery, but now it's known and it's visible in the church. Hope for a fractured world is in the church of Jesus. And when we build Connect Go, when we build Connect Go in Christ, the fullness of God's glory is up for show. Paul says we're stewards of that grace that connects us. We've been woven together into this beautiful tapestry, this amazing temple, a family, a church. And one of the best realities about Western Hills Church of Christ is our growing diversity. We got a ways to go, but we're changing and we're becoming. And all kinds of people who would not normally be bound together in our world are together here as a family. And that's why relational discipling, that's why life groups are our new way. Diverse people lovingly connected in communities in spite of our sins, our backgrounds, our abilities, our ethnicity, our economics and education, our age, our gender, our preferences, our political persuasion, our traditions, whatever our distinctives. We are discipling one another and doing life together and caring for one another and on mission together. See, life groups become a connecting point for other people seeking Christ and community. And in these small group fellowships, we can begin to break down through these social barriers that keep people divided and separated from God simply by loving one another as Christ loves us. So I believe if we will embrace this identity that we have in Christ and give ourselves to life group communities, if we all engage and get in part, I believe, I'm convinced that we will very naturally see exponential outcomes, the kind of thing that only God can do, beyond what we ever asked for, beyond what we ever imagined. People from every walk of life becoming disciples of Jesus in relational community. That's God's amazing design from the very beginning. It's up to us to put it into practice. That's hope for a relationally broken world. This isn't just somewhere over the rainbow. This is here and now. This is the reality of the church. It's up to us to live out that one new humanity. Brian Loritz was telling how he visited London, England with his family. And then later, they had the opportunity to be in Australia. Two great trips. But he said he noticed something profound. He noticed that so many things in Australia reminded him clearly of his experiences in London. The customs were so much alike. You know, the accent, the driving on the left side of roads. Kids are out playing cricket. Everyone stops for tea time at 10 a.m. and 2 p.m., you know, every day. Why? Why these things? Because why is so much of the culture of Britain evident in Australia? Colonization. Colonization. Nearly 100 years of colonization embedded the British culture into the native Australian culture. Now, this is similar, not identical, this is similar to what the Church of Jesus Christ does. The church lives out our distinctive new identity as a community in Christ, empowered by His love, empowered by the presence of Christ in us. And we take the culture and the customs and the practices of a faraway place called heaven, out of that kingdom, and we inject them into this world, transforming the culture, transforming people with the hope for eternity and for one new humanity that everyone's longing for. And so, Lord, I pray that the mystery will be truly unwrapped, made known in the Western Hills Church of Christ for your glory. I pray you will empower us to grasp the vastness of your love for us so that it would be the way that we love. So that we would become so loving and so forgiving and so selfless and so connected and so caring and so done with our petty differences and disgruntlements and fears and prejudices and hurt feelings, and that we become a jaw-dropping, compelling community that people are drawn to you and wowed by your love and wowed by your glorious presence and want to be a part of that. We ask you to reach hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds to find hope through this church, throughout the world, because you're very much in our midst. Oh, that's our prayer. Now blow us away, Lord. Blow our minds to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to become part of the Western Hills Church family and you're already an immersed believer in Christ, but you just need to get connected in a local church family, we'd love to have you become a part. So just make that known to us today. But maybe you've never given your life to Christ and you'd like to come into His kingdom and receive the forgiveness of sins, be baptized today. So if you want to do that, you can find me seated down front here during our encounter time. We'll help you take that step as well. Sunday after Sunday, we meet around this table of fellowship. It's a table that unites us with people all around the world. People who are very different. They worship different than we do. They dress different. They speak different languages. They have different customs and cultures. And yet, we are all one body. And that is a glorious reality. We pray that as we meet around this table, the kingdom of Jesus will be made known in us and that we will rise up and show great glory to God and that people be drawn to Him. And so as you partake, think about family. Think about the oneness that we have in Christ. And you can serve yourselves in the four corners of the room if you choose to today.